Grab a blue church Bible if you haven't got one of your own, and turn with me to page 1047. We're going to read from Luke chapter 14 before Marcus comes to preach on it in a few minutes. Luke chapter 14, we're going to read the first 14 verses, page 1047 in the church Bibles. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him away. Then he asked them, "If one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out?" And they had nothing to say. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, "Give this man your seat." Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, "Friend, move up to a better place." Then you will be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Well, we pray that God will speak through his word this morning as Marcus comes to preach in a couple of moments.
Amen. Good morning. Happy New Year. If you are using 2016 as an opportunity to come back to church or church for the first time, you're especially welcome. My name is Marcus. I'm one of the leadership team here at Crofton, and we're going to be looking at the passage we had read in Luke 14. So would you grab a Bible, please, and turn to page 1047. New year, new African preaching shirt. I hope you like it. After the first service, some people said, "That looks like a magic eye picture. We've seen at least three things in it during the sermon, and now we're cross-eyed." May there be many more African preaching shirts. One of my favourite Christmas presents, apart from the preaching shirt, was this book that Valerie gave me. When God Spoke English, it is called, The Making of the King James Bible. Thank you, Valerie. Great read. It reinforced for me what an immense privilege it is to have Bibles in our hands and in our houses. And how much effort and how much suffering and indeed how much martyrdom it took for that to happen. Let me start 2016 by reading you a short excerpt from the introduction to the King James Bible. This is 1611 from anonymous Bible translators who knew that the important thing was the Word of God and not them. And here's what they wrote. "Amongst all our joys, there was no one that more filled our hearts than the blessed continuance of the preaching of God's sacred word amongst us, which is that inestimable treasure, which excels all the riches of the earth, because the fruit extends not only to this transitory world, but directs and disposes people with regard to eternal happiness, which is above in heaven." I think that's fantastic. People translating the Bible into English because they know that God's word is eternally wonderful treasure. I am so pleased to be in a church that delights in the Lord and delights ourselves in the revealed word of God. Got to tell you that during the autumn in my trips, I came across churches and tragically some ministers who have lost the Bible, who aren't sitting under the authority of God's word, have no idea how to understand it, or in some cases really even what it is. And those churches are going to wither because they're not being fed. Dear friends, this is how we feed. This is the soil in which healthy disciples of Jesus and vibrant, witnessing, worshipping churches grow. So as we come to look at it this morning, let me commend the Bible to you for this year. Don't let it be a book that you just come to on a Sunday when somebody else does the feeding for you. That is the way that infants feed. It's good, it's not enough. Sitting on our shelves at home is inestimable treasure. I'll never forget in one trip to a city in Central Asia, I landed at the airport and the people who picked me up said, "You do know that you're preaching a message of encouragement from the Bible for the expat believers now, don't you?" And I said, "No, I didn't know that. Let's do it." So we went and they said, "Well, anything you can give us will be like feeding starving people. We haven't had anything external, no preaching, no teaching for 6 months. People have traveled a long way to get this." And I said, "What, across the city?" They said, "No, they've driven 15 hours through the desert across the night from Tashkent and Kashgar." And I got there and found every single expat believer, Canadian, Australian, Brit and American from an area the size of Western Europe, traveling for the hope of one Bible message. And there were loads of tears because they had friends who were facing 15-year prison sentences for getting caught with Bibles, and people being thrown out of the country for being caught with Bibles. Actually, there were lots of tears because they thought they were coming to hear another preacher and they got me. But it made me want to come home and say, just don't underestimate the treasure that is sitting on our shelves. When you can go places in this world, I'm sure, Adrian, you had this experience in Nepal, where people are falling over themselves in the hope of getting Bible into their veins. If you're not in a home group yet, that's a great place in 2016 for discussion over the Bible, opening up the treasure, applying it to our lives. One thing I like to do is take a single Bible book for the year, make it my book of the year, Philippians or Exodus or a gospel maybe if you've never done that before. And I do my other Bible reading, but I really get into my book of the year again and again and again over the year so that I know it. Let me encourage you to get a book of the year. So as we come to Luke 14, I pray right now, Heavenly Father, may this be a year in which we delight in your scriptures, a year in which we're so aware of you speaking through your word in power, in the power of the Holy Spirit in this church, transforming our lives through your gospel, which is the power of God to save people, and through your whole Bible, which pierces deep inside us, where soul and spirit join. Won't you come to us and bless us through the word of God? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Luke 14. This is a one-off look at a couple of Jesus' parables in Luke's gospel before we start our main sermon series for the term the week after next, because next week's a baptism service. Most people love parties. Maybe you've been to some parties over Christmas. I had my first experience of sushi at a New Year's Eve party. Hope it won't be my last experience of sushi. And most people love stories. My favourite Christmas story is The Night Before Christmas. You don't know it, do you? It was The Night Before Christmas and all through... Oh my goodness, go home and Google The Night Before Christmas. Wonderful, wonderful story. So you would imagine that a party at which Jesus, the great storyteller, told some memorable stories would be the invitation of the year, wouldn't you? Well, it's true that nobody at the dinner at the house of the Pharisee in Luke 14 would ever forget it. But it's because the stories he told weren't nice stories. So Jesus accepted an invitation to a high society do. Notice in verse 1, it's the house of a prominent Pharisee. It's what it says in our pew Bibles. It's a ruler of the Pharisees. It's obvious from the outset that it's not a very nice invitation, isn't it? We are told they carefully watched him. Something similar happened a couple of chapters earlier, chapter 11. He's at a meal at the house of a Pharisee, and there he pronounced prophetic woes against them, against Pharisees and teachers of the law because of hypocrisy. Whenever Jesus is invited to one of their feasts, it usually ends up in an expose of hypocrisy, usually uncomfortably offensive. And at the end of that previous lunch, Luke tells us that they started to press him hard and to provoke him and to lie in wait to catch him out. So I guess it's safe to assume that this time round he is being wheeled in as Exhibit A, a dangerous curiosity, invited to be further checked out and maybe intimidated a little bit. You almost wonder why he went. From the very outset, Jesus is not intimidated. In fact, he's outrageously offensive. If all you think you know about Jesus is a lovely story about a baby in a manger, cute and inoffensive, then prepare to be shocked in Luke 14. By the time he leaves this meal, he has had no fewer than 4 different public confrontations. Just for your interest, there is no record that he ever got invited back to any of these houses. Just see the 4 confrontations with me. So verse 2, there was a man with dropsy. Maybe this is somebody outside the door when they're on their way in. It's hard to imagine a ceremonially unclean person invited to the dinner and Jesus sends him away afterwards. But Jesus is full of compassion for this man, and it's the Sabbath. So he asks the luminaries at the party, is it lawful, it's verse 3 now, is it lawful on the Sabbath to heal, or isn't it? And they are silent, so clearly their answer is no. But Jesus points out that, just as he's done before, that they're pretty happy to disobey the Mosaic law when their convenience or their family or their finances are at stake. When it's somebody else's, they want to appear all holy. So if you notice, he says, if one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath, you pull him out. Stupid son. What's this son doing falling into a well? It's a bit of an idiot son, I think this one is. When your family falls in, you do it. So either these law experts agree with the law, in which case they shouldn't be pulling their son out of a well on the Sabbath, or they should be pulling him out and showing compassion on the man with dropsy. It's exactly what happened with a synagogue ruler a chapter earlier. Jesus confronted him with the same question, you're going to pull your son out or not? In that case, have compassion, heal on the Sabbath. Hypocrisy. Jesus healed this person right in front of them on the Sabbath. That's his last miracle in Luke's Gospel. And just like the previous one, the second to last one, that's a Sabbath miracle as well. And it's for no other purpose than to show up their hearts before God. They prefer adherence to religious traditions when it suits them, to God's Messiah demonstrating God's power right in front of them. How blind can you get? They saw the miracle, and the only response was, not appropriate on the Sabbath. Not here, thanks very much. That's confrontation number one. The other three are all accompanied with stories about banquets. So the second and third, where we're going to just look today, are verse 7, where he notices that they're all going for the best seats. And verse 12, when it's obvious to him that the host only really invites people who will subsequently benefit him back. And the fourth one, from verse 15, at this point you can cut the atmosphere with a knife, can't you? And somebody at the meal table tries to diffuse it with a nice religious comment about, don't we all really like the kingdom of God, Jesus? And Jesus goes for him as well with a thinly veiled parable that suggests that none of them are going to get into the kingdom of God. But we're going to look at the middle two. First with the guests, and then with the host. What do you notice when you go to parties? Who's there? What they are wearing? whether they have wonderful African shirts. The worst thing I've noticed is that when two women turn up in the same outfit, and for some reason they both want to die of embarrassment. I don't get that at all. This was one of those dinners where you definitely went to be seen. Because in verse 7, the thing that prompts Jesus' parable is that he notices something at the party. Not the outfits, but the jockeying for pecking order. He noticed how they all chose places of honour for themselves, with visibility and proximity to the host. You know when you see Prime Minister's questions on the telly and everybody likes sitting behind because that means you get on camera? That kind of thing. And so Luke relates, Jesus told them a parable. But let's be honest, it was only just a parable. Let me tell you, party guests, about a party. Oh, not this party. No, another party. Let's make this a wedding feast, so quite unlike this one, where you shouldn't sit in the places of honour in case you get embarrassed. It's not the only time that Jesus has pointed out this desire that these religious rulers have to get honour and praise from people. I can think of at least three other occasions. In Luke chapter 20, for example, he tells his disciples, "Beware the scribes and the Pharisees. They like to walk around in long robes, and they love greetings in the marketplaces, and the best seats in the synagogues, and the places of honour at feasts. They devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers." Theirs is the greater condemnation. Now, that's quite shocking. Religious rulers under great condemnation. This behaviour on display at a dinner, and clearly they do it in public as well, according to Jesus, is under condemnation from God. Well, you might think, well, what's wrong with a little bit of ambition? Okay, the bit about the widow's houses, that's a bit disturbing, and nobody likes somebody who just does showy public righteous prayers to cover up what they're really like. But a bit of harmless social climbing, surely that's not serious? Jesus says it is. Because what it's doing is revealing the attitude of their hearts more generally. Why are they going to get condemned for this kind of behaviour? Let me help you take a step back and just see the big overarching picture of what's going on in this section of Scripture. The umbrella is that this is a whole section in which Jesus has been on the road to Jerusalem from chapter 9. And a great deal of his teaching for everything has been centering on two things. How do you get eternal life? And how do you get into the kingdom of God? Those two things, eternal life and the kingdom of God. Of course, you get into the kingdom of God through Jesus. The most famous bit of the section, the bit that we're all familiar with, is known as the parable of the Good Samaritan. And interestingly, that starts when a lawyer, who knows, maybe one of these people at the dinner party, this lawyer says, "How do I get eternal life?" It certainly wasn't a serious question. These people were certain that they were guaranteed eternal life because of their religion. And the shock of that particular story is Jesus telling the man to do something that he patently didn't do, wasn't going to do, and couldn't do if he wanted to get eternal life. And in this big section, a main verse that hangs over the whole lot is in chapter 12. Just flick back a couple of pages. Chapter 12, verse 31. This is really controlling everything, and it's hanging over the dinner party. "But seek the kingdom of God, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that won't wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now, where do you think the treasure is for the people at the dinner party? Jesus says if you belong to the Heavenly Father, he gives you the kingdom. And how do you know? You know because you store up treasure in heaven, not here. That's where we put our value. That's where we find our worth. That's where our identity is anchored. And that's where our hearts are. We seek his kingdom and his righteousness, and we give up our self-righteousness or trying to get honour for themselves. And here we are back in Luke 14, these supposedly religious people out for getting honour for themselves, applause for themselves, recognition for themselves. Jesus says to them, if you do that, you're not getting any from God. You've had your useless reward. He's with the rulers of the nation. Are they going to listen to him about how to get eternal life or not? No, they most certainly are not. This is a dramatic laying bare of their hearts. These leaders think they're all en route to heaven, guaranteed the kingdom of God, and Jesus says, no, you're not. And I can tell you're not by the behavior that you are exhibiting in grabbing the seats of honor for yourselves. This is not a story about a seating plan. The seating plan is revealing the true state of hearts and where their treasure is. Just like the refusal to heal on the Sabbath while being happy to twist the scriptures when it suited them. That showed what they were like towards God too. They like looking zealously holy, very religious, but they aren't actually with God, and they sit in judgment on Jesus. As Chris read at the start of our service from Deuteronomy, people who had forgotten the Lord. If you are familiar with the Christian faith, if we like being in church but not dedicated to following Jesus and seeking his kingdom, his righteousness, this parable describes us this morning, particularly if we are religious leaders. If you desperately seek honour and praise from people but not treasure with God, then this describes us this morning. On the other hand, there are bound to be some people here who really do struggle to follow Jesus, but know actually in our heart of hearts we really are dedicated to him. Feel that tension. And sometimes I think, well, am I really invited by God? Surely I shouldn't be in his kingdom at all. Actually, if your heart is after him and his kingdom, this parable does not describe you. Your response is thankfulness in your heart. And yes, you are en route to heaven, invited by God. The response Jesus asks for is in verse 11. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. That means everybody seeking adulation and honour for themselves will ultimately be dishonoured by God. And everyone who humbles themselves by seeking his kingdom, his glory, his righteousness, his reputation will be rewarded by him. And they will be exalted. And which we are can be seen, even at a dinner party. Jesus moves on, verses 12 to 14. He's seen the guests trying to get the best seats for themselves. Now he turns his gaze on the host, the ruler of the Pharisees. The issue Jesus sees with him is quite similar, and it's this. He only invites people who will repay him. He isn't blessing other people for the pleasure and generosity of it. He hasn't learned that it's more blessed to give than to receive. No. He's earning credit. His guests wanted to earn honour by being close to him. He wanted to earn payback by putting on the party for them. That's a pretty ugly circle of mutual back-scratching, isn't it? Mutual self-congratulation, mutual self-advantage, people just building each other up. Not nice at all. But let's face it, a lot of the world works that way. Just think of the way the reciprocal relationship between politicians and press was exposed a couple of years ago. Or any of us who are on Twitter know just how easy it is to get positive affirmation by only interacting with people who already think just like me. Mutual backscratching. This guy's behavior is dominated by treasure on earth. Jesus says to his host, if you want to be like the God you claim to so religiously follow, then you would be generously inviting those who can never pay you back. God can never be repaid. He is never looking for the profit, the opportunity, the main chance. If you hear people say things like, well, God has given everything for me, so now I must give everything for him. Well, there's some sense in which that's good and healthy and right, and sold out discipleship is brilliant, but be very careful that what's underlying that is not payback. I've got to pay you back, God. Some kind of ethic of mutual back scratching. In this church, we know and we teach and we sing that the gospel is the good news of grace. Amen. I hear the rumble. People are just so British you can't quite say it out loud. Amen. Grace, and you can't pay it back. The only way you pay God for grace is to ask for more grace. Remember King David in the Old Testament? He's tasted that the Lord is good. I'm going to hold up the cup of my salvation, he says, and call on the name of the Lord. God, give more grace. You've graced me. You've been good to me. The only way to show my appreciation is to ask you to grace me more. God is overwhelmingly sufficient. We are overwhelmingly needy. It is not a symmetrical mutual relationship. Never think you can pay back, or that God is after a payback ethic from us. This man is not being like the Lord. He's living in a circle of payback. Jesus turns it on him. Why are you Pharisees doing this? And why are you, a ruler of the Pharisees, modeling and leading in this? If you were being like God, you would be concerned with the poor, the crippled, the lame and the blind. People who are never going to give you a payoff. Notice the humdinger conclusion in verse 14. If you are concerned for them, even though they cannot repay you, although they cannot repay you, because they cannot repay you. That's the opposite of worldliness. It's the opposite of what this guy was doing. Why do stuff we don't get repaid for? There are two reasons. Firstly, God loves it. He loves it when we want to be like the God of free, unmerited grace who cannot be repaid. And secondly, it says that actually you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous at the end of verse 14. The only reward we get is in the kingdom of God, and that's the only reward worth having. But they want reward on earth. Self-denial for those who can't repay pleases the Lord, because it is like the Lord. It's in the image of the Lord. Jesus is basically asking them and us, which kingdom do you want to belong to? Which world are you living for? Do you want your treasure now, which doesn't last, or treasure then, which is eternal? Do you want honor now from people, or honor then from the Lord? Do you want to twist scripture now for your comfort and convenience, or are you serious about living in the love of God? Do you want payback now, or do you want to be counted among the resurrection of the righteous? As Jesus says in Mark 8, whoever saves his life loses it, but whoever loses it for Jesus and the gospel will save it. So what's the passage exposing for you this morning? It's written to show that our day-to-day attitudes to our money and honour, the poor, our comfort and convenience reveal where our hearts and our treasure lie. And it can be seen in such day-to-day things as where you want to sit at a party. The party started with Jesus healing a man nobody wanted to see healed, and they were offended. It continued with him noticing their desire for self-glorification and a challenge to humble themselves, and they were offended. He continued by confronting his host that if he wants to live for God, he cannot live for payback. And if we were to read to the end, we'd hear him saying that it doesn't matter how religious you are, it doesn't get you into the kingdom of God. And they were offended. And therefore we dare not simply ignore ungodly attitudes in our hearts at the start of 2016 by assuming that we have heavenly insurance policies because we go to worship services. People who had the hardest time acknowledging Jesus were these people, steeped in their religion. Outside of the dinner, they're flocking to him. They're hanging on every word. They're desperate to follow. And inside, the leaders of the nation are not listening to how you get eternal life. May there be many in Orpington and Petswood who hear the gospel and get into eternal life through what God's doing at Crofton this year. May he humble us where we want to exalt ourselves. May the gospel go out in power. Lord, I do not know what you are exposing in each of our hearts this morning through this parable, these stories of parties. But your word is living and active, it's powerful. As we've listened to the Lord Jesus telling his thinly veiled stories, I pray that you will help us feel the sting and the comfort. Please, Lord, may you apply it to our lives this week, and may you bring life transformation through the words we've heard from the lips of Jesus. And Lord, I thank you that if our hearts are currently condemning us in your presence because we know we're a little like those Pharisees, that there is grace and forgiveness and mercy. Help us to turn to you, and will you grace us and bless us and draw us in order that we may be a people in 2016 who are a blessing to many. We ask it for your own glory's sake, and that the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation, the gospel of grace, may strongly and clearly go out from this church. Amen.